Good morning. First of all, to get distractions out of the way, I'm not wearing a tie, in case that's a distraction. I went through a move recently that, without getting too dramatic, was horrific, traumatizing, and I can't find my nice clothes, so I don't use them so much anymore in what I do. I found a few ties that didn't go with my best ensemble. So, just let's put that distraction behind us. We're not here to talk about me anyway. And turn with me in John's Gospel to chapter 20. Look at my cell phone, check the time, and you can use it as a reminder to turn off your ringer if I'm sure that's one of the things that you do as part of your Lord's Day regimen, coming to church. But sometimes I remember in Syracuse someone's cell phone going off, and we'd make sure to isolate that person and humiliate that person as best we could, and it proved to be a fairly decent deterrent. So, John, one of four gospel accounts of Jesus, eyewitness accounts of the acts of our Lord, culminating in his suffering on behalf of us, unworthy sinners, his victorious conquest of death in his resurrection, and joining the church around the world in the observation of that the resurrection, as we do each Lord's Day, but with other Christians last Sunday and Easter. This is sort of a follow-up of that, because it happens to be that the account that I'm going to read, the little episode, is one that takes place on Sunday after Easter. And it's in John chapter 20, and I'll begin reading at verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, which is a Greek word for twin, so anyway, let's get that out of the way. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came, that is, when Jesus revealed himself as risen on the previous Sunday, which we call Easter. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's a word for the King, the promised ruler, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Thank God for his word. Let's ask for his blessing as we reflect on it. Lord, speak to us into our hearts your word, that double-edged sword of truth that is able to get right in there, and help us be fully present and fully open to the working of your spirit by your word in our hearts. Lord, we need this that Jesus graciously gave to Thomas in his grief and in his doubt, in his perplexity, in his confusion. Lord, enter into our lives with that same assurance that whatever else isn't right, you have conquered. You are risen. You are Christ. You are Lord. You are the Son of God. Death could not hold on to you. You overcame it, and we too in you and in your name. Give us that life that is blessing. Give us the faith to rest on your words, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's a familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. There are several things that we respond to with the comment that it's unbelievable or incredible, which is another way of saying unbelievable. But those are just sort of exclamation marks on stuff that's really cool, but doesn't shake us to the core of our being and challenge us in the most strenuous way to accept something that logically we would have refused to accept. But that's what we're talking about today, something that I'm going to guess none of you have seen, which is the dead, and I'm thinking of Princess Bride. How dead, extremely dead, I can't quote it. My movie recall isn't great, but like, it's very clear in the Gospels that Jesus was dead. And he was dead before they lifted him down from the cross. They didn't need to break his bones. He was wrapped up. His body was carried by Joseph of Arimathea. It was entombed. 3 days, dead. And now to life. So, what's incredible? Imagine world peace. Imagine an end to hunger and oppression. Imagine an end to warfare. Imagine an end to school shootings. Imagine Middle East peace, Israelis and Palestinians living peacefully side by side. Imagine President Trump, on his own accord, deactivating his Twitter account. Imagine the end of winter in central New York. All of these just sound like fantasy, right? Hopes that we've gone way beyond hoping in anymore. Hard to believe. Imagine, young mother, imagine the end of the birth pangs. Imagine the end of the contractions. Imagine the end of the pushing. And imagine being happy that you went through it all because you have a newborn baby. Well, that's probably happened to some people in this room. It's never happened to me. One of the questions I have for God is, how did you let the male off the hook so much in this whole thing? But I think there's a special place in heaven for mothers, and it's a really good place. But there you have sort of hard to imagine, but we all know the outcome. We wouldn't be there apart from that whole process. Here is a time of incredible suffering and pain, and yet it does end. And the end result is not just the cessation of pain, but something beautiful in its place, right? So what is the psalm that tells us that sorrow may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning? Who's going to get the RP points for knowing what psalm that is? Oh, your elder has it. Yes. It is in the 30s, very low 30s. It's Psalm 30. Very good. Okay, you get to keep your job. So we come to this episode with Thomas and Jesus and this stunning encounter. And it is, all the drama that's happened. I speak about the trauma and horror of my move. Well, these people have been through so much, and they have seen recently, after witnessing 3 years of powerful preaching and miracles, so they have seen extraordinary things that many of us, I think, we talk about things that are miraculous, and certainly, we ascribe wonderful things to God, but the overturning of the natural sequence of events, very few of us, if any of us, have actually seen take place, but these men have. But then, astonishingly, they saw this mighty miracle worker and preacher betrayed by one of their own and put to death, arrested, beaten. What horror they've been through, what terror, what grief to see this man in whom they found such resolution to everything, such meaning, conquered by death. And then that's shock enough. Just recently, the shock of seeing him alive. We meet Thomas today, who is for 1 week's span in the same situation that we are in, unlike the other disciples, except for Judas. He's hanged himself, the betrayer. 10 of the disciples saw Jesus come again through locked doors and present himself physically as alive. They thought he was a ghost. They came up with all kinds of explanations, just as we would, in trying to fit the unknown, stuff that's beyond our experience, into the stuff that we already know. That's what we do. We take the scraps of data and we construct something that makes sense to us. And yet, this blew their minds, quite literally. And they all witnessed it, and Thomas was the one disciple who didn't. And he relies for the information about the resurrection on the testimony of the eyewitness. So in that sense, for 1 week, he's on the same ground that we are. Because there's not one person here who has, with the physical eyes of flesh, seen Jesus raised in the flesh. But we are here, and if you're here as a believing Christian, and I'm not assuming that everyone is, then you have relied on the testimony of others. You've accepted as true something that is absolutely beyond your own personal experience. And what happens when Thomas first gets this news? Well, he is known forever as Doubting Thomas. That's his nickname. What I want to do this morning is sort of reconsider Thomas and cut him a little more slack so that we don't sort of, just as we so often do, sort of file him away as the doubter and take heed that we aren't doubters, but that we really, truly understand what he was going through, and we can see ourselves in this man so that we can see the beauty of the end of the story, and we can hear the words that come from the writer, from the gospel writer John, in those last two verses of the chapter, 30 and 31, when we are told that this has all been written for us, that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. That's the end result. I'm giving it away already at this point in the sermon. That's the goal, that we would experience life through faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah, or the promised King and ruler, by virtue of the fact that he is alive. Okay? So if you have to run off and go home, you didn't miss the most important stuff in the sermon today. And why I think we have justification for reconsidering Thomas, apart from his title of Doubting Thomas, is just the way it all plays out. He's not left in doubt. And he's not alone in doubt. In fact, he's in the company. Every last disciple was a doubting Thaddeus, doubting Andrew, doubting Peter. They all didn't believe it. When the women reported that they had seen Jesus, the women didn't repeat it. The women didn't believe it either at first. They had to be persuaded. They did not believe it, or they thought it was a ghost or some other such thing. So Thomas is not the only one that was completely undone by the reality of the resurrection. Does he deserve the title Doubting Thomas? Well, Jesus encourages Thomas just as much as any other disciple, just as much as you and me in our periods are, if we're honest. And I hope we're not playing Christian games. Let's be honest. Life's too short to fake it. We go through great doubt. Maybe on a daily basis, maybe multiple times a day. And faith isn't just this thing that's sort of been transplanted into us, some device that operates on its own accord, but faith is a daily challenge of saying no to doubt, yes to God, and embracing his word as true, and then living with the assurance of that. It's a daily thing. So this story is applicable to us. So Thomas is not only in good company with other doubters, ourselves included, but look at Jesus and how he handles Thomas. What goes on? If we are to leave this story just thinking that Thomas is the scum of the earth for being such a doubter, such a skeptic, and he's unique in that, well, notice Thomas's, first of all, Jesus' response is not bad Thomas for doubting, but Jesus comes with such grace in accommodating the needs of this man, meeting him where he is in his doubt, and saying, go ahead, Thomas, you set these standards. I'm going to have to see the marks. I'm going to have to touch them. I'm going to have to stick my hand, go for it. Jesus does that. Jesus doesn't wag his finger at Thomas, but he says, go for it. So that you can enjoy the life that I have for you by clearing away the doubt that's in the way of you enjoying that life. I want you to have it. And Jesus treats Thomas with such grace. If there is a rebuke here, it is the mildest, gentlest, most grace-filled rebuke imaginable. I'm saying all of that so that hopefully it's resonating with you and you're saying to yourself, in all of our temptation to fake it in the Christian life, it's okay. When we privately say, I'm not going to tell a soul that I've struggled with my faith this week, that you can hear God say, I get that. I haven't made it easy. I haven't written it across the sky. I don't show you things that are contrary to the laws of nature every day. We walk by faith and not by sight. God's the one that gave us sight and the intelligence to walk by sight, and we need to. If we don't, we bang into things. We injure ourselves, right? But there's more. Thank God, there's more. When you stand in the graveyard and you see the casket lowered, that's sight, and it's not lying to you. Jesus was dead. But this is faith. Faith because we don't see everything, but God does. And he tells us to trust in him. He wants us to get through with that assurance. So, Jesus is gracious. Thomas's response is not, oh, I'm terrible for having ever doubted. Thomas's response is worship. Thomas's response is receiving and enjoying the delight of knowing exactly who Jesus is, his Lord and his God. And that's what we're aiming for. Okay? If there is guilt and confession along the way, it's not an end in itself. It's so that we arrive at that point where we rest and we experience the renewal and restoration of resting in the reality of Christ victorious over death for you and for me. So, we're going to revisit Thomas a little bit under three quick headings, and that is, first, I want to point out, as we tend to say, we look at Thomas as the skeptic, that, you know, skepticism has its place in life. Now, I heard some radio program about gullibility, so things that were kind of like it wasn't too difficult to see that they were factually untrue were presented to people, and people were categorized according to their faith confession, whether they were atheists or whether they had some sort of religious faith and so on. And I couldn't verify this in trying to search it on the web, and I came across conflicting things. So make of it what you will. But the study said that religious people tended to be more gullible than non-religious people. Maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. So let's not stick there too long. But let me just say that gullibility is no more a virtue than skepticism is. And skepticism is no worse a crime than being completely gullible is, right? If you are a gullible person who just believes anything that anyone tells you, you're going to be taken advantage of. Now, if you're skeptical about everything, you're not going to be a happy person, right? If you only go, like where Thomas was stuck, with the things that you can personally verify. So the other, I forget what it was, and I'm coming up with stuff off the top of my head, but we can relate to it on a daily and moment-by-moment basis. You can ask every time you have to do something, how do I know that what you're telling me is true? And that person has to say at some point, well, someone told me it was, and I trusted them, right? We can't do things in life, we can't get much done, if we are consistently skeptical about absolutely everything, right? We have to trust that this is happening, and so that we can do this, because this is taken care of, that sort of thing. So, my first point is simply this. So before we get on Thomas's case, I'm talking about pre-vision of resurrected Christ, Thomas's case, when he says, and I'm looking at verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now there's a tough skeptic, but let's understand that the resurrection, as I said before, was a shocker to everyone. It is contrary to nature. It's not just miraculous, but it reverses the laws of nature in the most poignant, powerful, loathsome, painful area of our experience, right? Death. The cessation of human life. Does it get worse than that? The loss of a loved one. Does it get worse than that? So, and that brings me to my second point. You see, it's not, we're not dwelling too long on these points. So let's not be too gullible. Let's not be too skeptical, or let's not make a virtue of one or the other. There is a place, you know, wisdom is negotiating the wisdom of being skeptical at points and being trusting at other points, right? And you need evidence. Legal cases, it's biblical, two or three witnesses. Don't just take their word for it. And how often are we gullible? Motivated often by the things that we want to believe, right? So we live in a country that is incredibly politically polarized. And we're just in these little information loops, right, where we seek information from the people who are going to tell us exactly what we want to hear to confirm what we already thought in the first place, and there's no dialogue, there's no real objective consideration and argumentation, and it's pretty sad in my mind. It doesn't get us very far in dealing with our problems. But anyway, so gullibility, skepticism. But I want to talk about Thomas's skepticism, because it's not just a philosophical issue. Notice that Thomas doesn't say, unless I see that twinkle in his eye, I won't believe it. Thomas doesn't say, unless I see that beard and that jawline that I'm so familiar with, I won't believe it. He saw Jesus physically for 3 years, perhaps every day of those 3 years, maybe not every day, but you know what I'm saying. He's very familiar with certain mannerisms, Jesus' gait as he walked, all that kind of stuff. His expressions. But Thomas does not zero in on that. He doesn't say, I won't believe that Jesus is alive unless I see, you know, his fingernails. He had a certain whatever. But he points to that one feature of Jesus physically that he was very unfamiliar with, except for one most poignant moment of his life. And that is when he saw Jesus nailed to the cross and he saw Jesus' side sliced open. And he didn't spend a lot of time examining those things, because the point is, there's an emotional backstory behind the philosophical skepticism of this man. And if we're wanting to be empathetic with people and not just write them off, we want to understand where they're coming from. What did they experience that explains why they're reacting to something the way they are? And perhaps the thing they're reacting to is the Christian faith. I was recently in a conversation with someone who said, these atheists, they're just stupid. He's talking about his friends. Anyway, a couple of friends that he's in conversation with about religion. And, he's writing them off as stupid. And I said, well, what's their background? So he said, they're really just angry. I said, well, what experience have they had of religion? Well, they grew up in the church. Well, you know, there's a lot going on there. There's a backstory. So what Thomas points to is, what he's saying essentially is much more than simply, I won't believe it until I have physical evidence. He's saying, guys, talking to his 10 friends, you idiots. He was nailed to the cross. He was sliced open, right? He points to those things that speak of the fact that Jesus was dead. And they all knew it. So he's going for that thing that maybe is a temptation to you and to me to just believe it because we want it to be true, right? And that's one of the, you know, as you debate the merits of believing in the resurrection of Jesus, one of the arguments against Christianity has been that, you know, this community got together and they were grieving about the death of Jesus, and they all talked about how they wish he was alive, and eventually when they kept on talking about it, they wanted it to happen so much that they started believing it was true. They started having visions. Well, the gospel accounts, which are written very early, are all about people who did not believe it and had to be persuaded by it, by the reality, by being eyewitnesses, you see. So, but that's where Thomas is coming from. He's saying, guys, remember the side. Remember the nail prints. Come on. There is an emotional backstory behind the philosophical skepticism, is what I'm saying. And that is a great deal of pain. Have you ever been we've all been disappointed, right? Have you ever been disappointed by someone and then they come back to you and they say, well, I'm sorry, you know, I'll change, and you believe them, and then they disappoint you again? Could be a person, could be some sort of event, but anyway, the point is you get your hopes up and then they're dashed and you think, darn it, why did I get my hopes up again? I knew this would happen. Anyone relate to anything like that? I don't know your specific story, but you get what I'm saying? And so what you need to do to sort of protect yourself psychologically, you have a coping mechanism that says, well, I'm simply not going to get my hopes up, right? And then you get depressed, and then you go see the doctor, and you get some pills, and, you know, lots of us are there. But you understand the experience, you understand Thomas, what he's saying. Don't do this to me. Don't tell me you've seen him alive. The nails, the sword. We've just been through the most horrific experience. We saw him. We heard him scream. I don't know, it doesn't say he screamed, but Jesus was human, right? And he underwent something that was very painful. They cried a lot. They held on to each other as their bodies were racked with sobs. That's the emotional backstory. So, we can look at a story like this about a man named Thomas. We can say he's a doubter, we shouldn't doubt, and we can be very superficial and not really allow it to speak to us and meet this story where we are in our own lives, in our own reality. But if we understand, and this applies all over the place in our conversations with one another, empathy, right? So stop before you dismiss that atheist friend of yours who's so angry and ask them, well, what have you experienced? And I get that. And yeah, if it had just been because of the church, who would be a believer anymore? I don't know. I'm not speaking out of some personal story that's different from anybody else's, right? It's just God is the one who miraculously overcomes every reason we have to give up. Because our hopes have been dashed, we've been hurt, we've undergone pain, we've buried loved ones, and you're saying, Jesus is alive, we saw him. And I think Thomas was probably angry hearing that, just imagining. But these words seem like a defiant expression of anger that has behind it a good deal of pain and grief. And then I'm going to give the best part of the story the least amount of time in my sermon, and that is Jesus. He comes there and he gives peace and he gives Thomas, knows exactly what's been going on, knows what Thomas was saying behind closed doors. I work for an employer now who I deliver things to cafes, and they installed security cameras. Security, I don't know. anyway, the boss can see what the employees are doing remotely. And I kind of, like, I don't know. He doesn't trust them. But here, Jesus knows what you were doing. Not to get you in trouble. But he knows exactly the struggle you're going through. That's the point, right? So, yeah, it's not like, maybe Thomas was embarrassed. Oh, my goodness, he heard me say that. But really, it says this, that Jesus really cares about your heart, about the pain that's expressed in anger or skepticism or whatever. And he knows exactly what you need. So we're not told details of whether Thomas actually did put his hand in the side. We could safely assume that he didn't, because, you know, we're not told it. But in any case, what he does respond with is this profession of faith that is as big or bigger than the profession of doubt and skepticism that he gave earlier. And that in itself is a resurrection, right? That in itself is the resurrection that we experience. When we're talking about life here, we are talking about it. I mean, it changes everything when you embrace in the deadening experiences of loss and grief and pain that we go through in this life invariably. It changes everything. If God lifts you up and raises you up, and points your eyes to the victory of Jesus. So, the last point that I want to make is about this comment that Jesus gives in verse 29 that leads us right into John the writer, the gospel writer's comment in verses 30 and 31. Jesus says to Thomas, and I want us to revisit our assumptions about this verse too, because you have seen me, you have believed. So he does say, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John says, that's what I'm telling you, all these things that I myself saw, so that you will believe. And you'll experience that blessing. So let's talk about that blessing, because I'll tell you what, I've preached on this passage before, although I did not consult any old sermon to preach to you today. But I think I've said stuff like, Thomas missed out on the blessing that we have of believing without needing to see, so that he's less blessed than we are, and Jesus doesn't say all of that. And in order to get at what I'm trying to say, I simply want to point out this is a beatitude. Blessed, like the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. This word in Greek, makarios, means happy. A person that's enviable. And it's very counterintuitive the way that Jesus often puts it, certainly in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And that doesn't make immediate sense to us. But it's the reality of what God knows and what he promises you, and the certainty of that Jesus comes as a messenger from heaven to earth to tell you, no, this is true. And you don't see it, but trust me, I've been there. I've come to tell you the realities of heaven, and I've come to prepare a place for you by undergoing hell on your behalf. So, here's the beatitude, and it means happy. Happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed, and Jesus isn't making an out-and-out comparison between good and bad, saying that, Thomas, you're not blessed, and those are, or your blessing is somehow defective, because what Jesus is saying is true for all of the apostles. They saw, and therefore they believed. And it's very clear that apart from seeing, they would not have believed. Because this is reality. It's not just a leap in the dark. This faith that is testified to by the apostles. And John writes later in his epistle, what we heard with our ears, we saw with our eyes, the things we touched and handled, these we testify to you. And that's the role of the apostle. And there's great blessing in being an apostle. But what Jesus' point is, and John takes up this theme in the last two verses of our section here, is that for all of the blessings of having seen Jesus risen in the flesh, we, you and me, we don't miss out. We don't miss out when that miracle of doing what is completely illogical, irrational, believing eternal resurrected glory of a life, of a body that was dead, buried, cut up, impaled. We believe it. And how is that? Not because we're better than Thomas. But what happiness is ours? That God has enabled us, and faith is a gift. It's not of ourselves, so no one can boast. That's all stuff that Paul says in the book of Romans, by the way. What happiness for us, that we can go through life and we don't need to see with the eyes of our flesh the resurrected Christ, but God has enabled us to lift us up from in all of our sorrows and our trials and persevere because somehow he's given us the facility for believing that Jesus has conquered death. And I can't persuade by rational or philosophical argument the truth of that. But God can use the foolishness of my preaching and he can reach into your heart and give you the facility to accept it, to embrace it, and to experience it. And that's what it is. The preacher's not here to badger you into changing, but the preacher is here as a channel that God can use and does use and says he does use in taking your heart in the sorrow and pain and grief of life and in all of the doubts and the confusion and just lift you up by saying, listen, your Savior experienced all that you're going through. And he took it and he transformed it into new life. And so we can look, the sun's out. And the grass is green and I don't see a lot of snow. And spring is coming. And you can garden, you can stick that seed in the earth. And it dies. But then, boom, new life comes from it. And there are all, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, many centuries, millennia before that, created this universe and it is just imbued with his life-giving power. He's the God of life. And we see it happening every season. And he built that in so that he can say to you today, Jesus is risen from the dead. And you will die, but you will not die. Jesus can say to Lazarus' sisters, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And the one who believes in me and lives will never die. Do you believe this? And it's this act of faith. And that's the, I was going to say the crazy thing. I don't know. That sounds kind of irreverent, doesn't it? But the strange thing is that we experience that life by using that facility that God gave that we can attribute to him. But we do it. We trust in the resurrection of Jesus. And we are raised above everything that we're going through. We're going to go back down in a minute, but we're given a glimpse. We're given a vision. We're given hope. And we marshal on. We persevere in that hope. And that's blessedness. That's happiness. That's what I'm saying. And that happiness is for you and for me. And all I can say to you is that I experience it every day. Some days more than others. But when Paul says, I believe in that chapter about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, brothers, I die daily. When Paul speaks about being united to Christ in the likeness of his suffering and his death so that he can attain to and experience the resurrection of Christ, I relate to that as a reality in my life. It's not just a creed that's written on a piece of paper that's handed down through the centuries through the church that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I do, but it's something that I've experienced. It's something that I go through daily as I lose and as I suffer loss, as I am grieved, I find this, I can't explain it apart from God. This miraculous, there's now wind in my sails again. There's life beating within me. And I can't explain it. Other than it's attached to this event. Jesus conquered death. Everything I'm going through, he understands. He gets it. And he takes it, and he redeems it. He transforms it. Isn't it amazing? The resurrected, glorified Son of God still had wounds in his flesh. Yeah, I don't know what you think about what you're going to look like when you're raised from the dead. That, you know, all those defects that you see in the mirror, you're going to be beautiful. Maybe you will be. I don't know. Maybe you're beautiful now and you don't realize it, but there won't be any problem, I think. It's safe to say. And here the resurrected Jesus still had the nail prints in his arm and his hands, but there was nothing wrong with him. He still had the side that was sliced. He could say to Thomas, go ahead and put your hand there. But he was alive. So it's not like, it's not this silly fantasy that, you know, sometimes we or others think that Christianity is, you know, just escapism. That goes along with all the gullibility stuff, right? But it is the redemption of all the pain, right? It's the transformation of what is ugly and sad and painful and grievous into that which is beautiful. So the nail prints on Jesus, that's his glory. When he was on the cross, that's his glory. Because he did it for us. He did it for you and for me. He had life in himself. He was in heaven. He didn't need nothing when he was up there. But he came here because we need it. And he meets us where we are. May he meet you wherever you are. In the power of his resurrection and in the kindness of his empathy. In knowing exactly what we need to hear. So that we can enjoy that blessedness. Comes by faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this that is the very core of everything we believe, that apart from your working in our hearts is unbelievable. It's too good to be true, but it is true. Because we can't even imagine, Lord, for all we know about you, can't even imagine how great you are. That awaits us yet. Lord, give us the joy of life. Give us the thrill of life, even in the midst of all of our challenges and hardships. Our wounds, our scars, and what is yet to come. And sometimes we want to know the future, and sometimes when we go through things, we're glad we didn't. But you are the same, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So be that life in our death for us, we ask in Jesus' name.